Loving Father in heaven, before we look into thy word again, as it is our practice and faith that we would approach thy throne of grace, ask for wisdom and understanding and guidance and direction. And most of all, Lord, that we would ask that we would have open hearts, that what message you have for us prepared for this morning, we would be willing to receive and contemplate and think and pray about it and learn perhaps something anew or just something afresh. But in either way, in either opportunity, Lord, that we would gain better understanding of who thou art and what are and how we are to live on this earth until we see the day of thy return. Bless each and everyone present and be with us throughout this day and in days to come, for we ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I've traveled a little bit lately, it seems like that's part of our lives these days. Few people have approached me and says, "Oh, I've been following your series on the Book of Revelation." So it looks like we have more than just the local audience here that are interested in this, which is good. But I pray that they would not be disappointed as they continue and we look into this. If you have been part of this, you know that we have now covered three churches in chapter 2 of the Book of Revelation. So we have seen the message that Christ had delivered to Apostle John, who was on Patmos. This is the island off of Turkish coast, for the testimony of Christ, as he said, suffering. We talked about in a Bible class about taking up a cross. That Christ delivered a message to seven individual churches that started in Ephesus and then to Smyrna, Pergamos, and today we will be addressing the church in Thyatira, the fourth of the seven churches. If you remember, I pointed out, if you look at geography, the Ephesus used to be on the coast of Turkey, but now it's inland, just the natural progression of events in this life and, or, you know, on this earth. But it's like a horseshoe. It was almost like a postal route. And these were not the only seven churches at that time, you know, when the letter was written, but Christ chose seven as a symbol of completeness, I believe. And through the messages of these very seven individual churches, he has basically addressed what I think is a complete message to all the churches at any given time in history of Christianity until he returns. And there are some good commendations, and there are definitely things that he was not pleased with, and he has asked the churches to correct, to repent, and to straighten out. So today we finish chapter 2 by starting in verse 18, Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18. "And unto the angel," or that's a minister or pastor of the church that I believe, "in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who had the eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love," or charity, "and service, and faith, and thy patience," or perseverance, "and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." In other words, it keeps increasing. You know, where you started with all these wonderful things, they just keep increasing. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space," or time, "I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine or teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which I have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or pieces, and I, as I received of my father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. All right, so this is the message to a small church in Thyatira, the fourth in this like a horseshoe pattern. So if you remember the church of Ephesus, this is where I believe, you know, Paul started and had a lot of growth and prosperity as a church. Grew large. As a matter of fact, Paul spent some time there over, at one point in time, 2 years. He says that all of the Asia Minor have heard the gospel. In other words, it was so influential that it just spread out, the message spread out. And I believe as a result, a lot of these churches were established. And so this is the church, if you remember, that Christ commanded, for they were doing all the right things, all the right things that God and Christ desires of his churches. He is identifying himself through these first chapter and second chapter. Every letter to the individual church, he takes the portion of the display of the first chapter of who he is, the Son of God, the divine, the head of the church, and he identifies churches as lampstands, which is very appropriate, those that provide light in this world of darkness, of sin. And that he walks among them. In other words, he's displaying this. He reminds us of the message that he's aware of every little church, big and small. Ephesus was probably a very big church. And it did all the things that they were right in the eyes of Christ. But he says, I have somewhat things against you, for you have left your first love. So they became almost more religious in their behavior. Their attitude of worship became very mechanical. The sense of passion and love for Christ was, you know, they left that. And as such, that becomes very dangerous for a church because they become very mechanical and religious in a sense of complying to the do's and don'ts, but rather than doing things out of the conviction of the heart and out of faith towards Christ. So that was the warning to the church of Ephesus. In Smyrna, and if you remember, this was name was after the myrrh, after a very fragrance type of a balm that was very much there. We mentioned that this was a persecuted church, and it was kind of appropriate. Christ chose that church. A myrrh was obtained by scarring the bark of the tree to get this resin out that created this, you know, very fragrant balm that was used very much for embalming the dead bodies. But how spiritually appropriate that Christ is basically portraying even to us the church that was persecuted and that was commanded, had no negative comments in a way, was the one that was bruised and you know, in a way, suffered persecution and provided a very beautiful spiritual fragrance to Christ and to the example to the other churches. Pergamos, very famous for parchment and library and whatnot, where they developed these things, was the compromising church. And we talked about that last time. They were surrounded with so many places of pagan worship that they were slowly allowing things to infiltrate the church, and they were compromising on their convictions. And Christ definitely had words of caution and warning. The Thyatira was small town about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It was a much smaller city. It was situated in the area noted for its abundant crops and manufacture of purple dye. Purple, if you remember, was a color of royalty. We can go as far as back, I think, into Exodus, when even Moses was instructed how to build the tabernacle and the, you know, the garment for the priest and the high priest, that one element of that was the clothing of purple and of blue. He says, you know, the purple clothes from Tyre. So this area was very famous for that, and the purple robes became the symbol of royalty. And in a sense, even in the establishment of the tabernacle and of the priestly clothing, that had, you know, the curtains and all that, that priestly or royal color had part of it. Okay? So this place apparently was famous for manufacture of that. And the color of purple today, I mean, I'm sure with science and technology that we have, there are multiple sources. But at that time, which was more of a challenge, apparently there was some kind of a root, a tree, and a root had its content that they would extract that, and some kind of a shell that I'm not quite familiar. But it was rare, it was difficult to obtain it, and so therefore it was expensive. Now, when I say a purple dye or a purple seller of purple, what does that remind you of? We read in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. If you remember, as Paul in the vision was instructed to go to Europe, and where the first church was established, when he showed up in Philippi, there was no synagogue there. And it was a tradition, I guess, for those that wanted to assemble and gather for prayer, they would do it by a riverside somewhere. And so Paul went out there, and this is where he meets Lydia. And she was among the first converts there. It appears that she was a businesswoman, and being a seller of purple dye or purple fabric was a very prosperous business. The Roman proconsuls wore it and whatnot. So obviously, people with money were buying it. So she was probably merchandising there. And it is envisioned, it is very likely that it was her being converted at that time. She was temporarily stationed there, you know, selling these products, that she eventually went back to her hometown, because she was from Thyatira, and that perhaps established a church. We don't know that. That's just a hypothesis, how the church ended up there. It could have been some other ways, because like I said, when Paul was preaching there in Ephesus, the whole western region of Turkey heard his gospel. Either way, that church got planted. The city was relatively small, and in a valley, it was more of a place of a military garrison, which was a kind of a defense to the larger cities like Ephesus and Smyrna and some of the other ones. Small town, small church, perhaps. But if you look at the description and number of verses dedicated to each church, Thyatira received the most, if you will, the length of the message was the longest to this small church. So it's not the size of the church, it's not the location, but it's the content. It's what God wants to say and to tell to the local church and to tell us today. Christ introduces himself in this particular portion of the letter. He says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. It seems to have, in other words, this is the only time Christ names himself in the book of Revelation, the Son of God. And perhaps because of the message that he had to this church and the false teaching that was permeating in that church, that he wanted clearly to identify his deity and his lordship, that he was the Son of God. And the feet was like of a burnished bronze, fine brass. This describes, this is a rare Greek word used in this description, which is also used in chapter 1, verse 15. It seems to have been an alloy of number of metals characterized by brilliance when polished. But it can be only understood, at least, you know, the way I'm reading this and most of the commentators, that this is his eyes being like blazing fire and the brilliant reflection of his feet emphasize in indignation and righteous judgment of Christ on things that are not right, on the idolatry of the church and so on and so forth. So this is what we know about this small church, Thyatira. It was other than just the manufacturers of purple dye and purple fabric, it appears that it had a lot of other activities, and it had basically a lot of tradesmen, a lot of artisans, a lot of guild. It's treated almost like unions today, representation of a lot of craftsmen there. And it appears that these craftsmen, in order to do their craft, to do their business, they were very closely coupled with some of the temples that were there and idolatry that was going on. In other words, again, the understanding is why this was a concern, because as they were participating in their trades and business and promoting and growing business, they unfortunately were mingling with some of the temple of these various pagan gods. So that was the challenge, I believe, because in order to keep your jobs, you had to comply maybe with some aspects of that. The city based a special temple, boasted of a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduces himself as the son of God. Here's the sun god, S-U-N, and here's the son of God, S-O-N. John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment to this congregation. So first, Christ gives them the good news, approval. The believers in Thyatira were busy. We can see that. It says they were involved in sacrificial ministry for the sake of others. Their work was increasing, characterized by faith, love, and patience. So what could go wrong? I mean, this church had it all together. So the church was not guilty of mere religious activity, perhaps as the church of Ephesus was warned to remember, to repent, and to return back to the original essence of love for Christ, doing things out of love for Christ, not out of obligation, out of mechanical. But Christ said immediately after just a brief statement, one verse, these are all the wonderful things you're doing, but that's not in itself. It is great, but there are things that I do not like. And he says, I have some things against you. He had a lot to expose and condemn in the assembly of Thyatira. So basically, no amount of loving and sacrificial works can compensate for tolerance of evil. We can think of example of the Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and there were he had a lot of things that he had to deal with that church, but there were a lot of things perhaps that were good, but the church was boasting of a man that was basically in a relationship with his stepmother, and they were boasting about, and the individual was all proud of it. That cannot be. Christians are called, they're intolerant. Well, we need to be tolerant of things where the tolerance belongs, but we cannot be tolerant as a church, as individuals, of what is a blatant sin, what is a blatant fornication, idolatry, and so on and so forth, as it is described in here. It talks about, Christ speaks of a prophetess, self-proclaimed prophetess Jezebel. A couple of things. First of all, prophetess is not a wrong term. It's not because she was a woman now this was wrong. There are not many mentioned in the Bible, but you will find in the Old Testament, including beginning of the New Testament, of women identified as prophetess, you know, messengers, if you will, of God's truth. But she, it appears by the word that Jesus is using, that she was self-proclaimed. She made herself a prophetess, declaring that these are the messages from God. This is what I've received directly from God. This is the crux. She was false. She was not true. She was not really receiving the messages from God. And he calls her Jezebel. I doubt that her real name was Jezebel. If you look through the history of humanity, Cain, Jezebel, Judas, not a very common name for human beings. It would be pretty cruel for a parent to perhaps use some of these names because they symbolize something very wrong, even though the society at large today will declare that they don't believe in the existence of God. But the stories of the Bible and the symbolism of some of the things from the Bible are present everywhere. How many times have you heard, I've been in conducting so many meetings at work when I worked, and they say, oh, we see the handwriting on the wall. Well, where would they get that concept from, you know? So I'm saying that understanding was there. So I believe Christ calls her Jezebel just in the context of what she was doing to this church. Not necessarily that she was named that way, but that's just, you know, my thoughts and opinion of many others. So the name is symbolic of the Queen Jezebel that we know in the 1 Kings 16. She was teaching at that time Israel the doctrine of Balaam that the Lord condemned also in the Church of Pergamos. So this faulty teaching, she taught believers how to compromise with the Roman religion and the practices of the trades so that Christians would not lose their jobs or their lives. So in essence, she was deceitful in many ways and teaching them to do wrong things. And as Jezebel in the Old Testament led Israel away from the true God and introduced them to prophets of Balaam and all the worshiping of Balaam that included at that time. And as you know, it was those priests of Balaam were quite devious and so on and so forth, that Elijah actually contested on the Mount Carmel. So Christ is speaking very clear and loudly against this woman, whatever her name was, but Jezebel named in this church, I mean in this letter. And he's saying that he has given her time to repent. So no matter how wrong things were and how wrong she was teaching this church and leading this church with a faulty doctrine and leading them into sin, that he gave her personally a space to repent. And that's the graciousness and the mercy of God. It is not when we, you know, make something wrong, do something wrong immediately, you know, we're cut off and there is no end. He is gracious and merciful, giving us an opportunity to turn around, to come back to the truth and to come back to him. But she would not. She was obviously very stubborn and rebellious and would not repent. So those that were following her, it's not just that they were wrong of what they were doing, but they were very proud of it and they would not repent, because it's not just her, but also those that have followed her and her teaching that was very clear erroneous, and it was not an issue of confusion about the doctrine of truth. And they were very rebellious. They would not repent. And he's giving through this letter again opportunity to repent to her and to the followers. The letter says her children. I believe these are her disciples, her followers. What's very interesting, and it's complicating at least to me to fully grasp, They were in the same church. It was very obvious there were people that were doing the right thing, because Christ said, those that are not following this teaching, just continue to do the right things. But they coexisted in the same church. So how do we speak the truth in love and not tolerate sin in a congregation? That's really the challenge and the warning that we have to be on guard, particularly those in teaching and preaching responsibility. And so it says that he will basically I gave her a space, time, to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and this word bed is a sick bed. So it's not necessarily just to lay down, but it looks like with some sickness or pestilences. And that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So this is the warning. Unless they repent, there will be a tribulation of some sort, and she would be impacted with some sickness and pestilences, to the best of my understanding. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins or the hearts. Not the hearts. 23 is the minds and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So again, reminder, God knows everything that a church does as a collective body of believers, but also as individual members of the believers, because he addresses later the group that was doing right. So he's not just lumping everything together. And the threat here is that he would kill her children. It could be implying that she had physically her family, but more likely I would interpret her disciples, the followers. And when a guy says, oh, I will kill, well, we can think of some examples, like when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God used an opportunity, and boy, they were struck dead, you know, like in that, you know, within a few hours of each other, in front of Apostle Peter, if you remember, Book of Acts. Christ used a very extreme measure of discipline in this life to get everybody's attention. And what do we read after that? And boy, the whole, you know, community was really afraid. And then those that were considering becoming, you know, joining the family of believers and joining the church, really had to have a very clear conscience and conviction that this is for the right reasons, yeah? And I think God does that occasionally. In 1 Corinthians, we read about the communion was being abused, you know, like the love feast was so-called, yeah? And it became so bad that Paul had to correct him. He says, some of you are asleep. In other words, God allowed some to die perhaps before original time. I don't know. In a sense, God will get our attention one way or the other. Persecution, but because he said, I will basically kill some of, you know, her children, so that all churches would know that this is not going to be, after the message was read, and if God, you know, they did not repent, and God took out lives of number of them that were following this woman, the prophetess, and she suffered some pestilence and sickness. Don't you think that would kind of send a clear message? Christ said this is what's going to happen, and it did happen. Are we examining our own lives, and are we examining in the light of the scripture and in light of these letters, are we looking at how we're faring against God? He says, because I will give each one according to your work. That could be interpreted each church according to her work as a collective body, but I believe individually, because he says, I will kill her children. He didn't say, I will destroy the whole church. So he is the judge. We like to think of him as loving Savior, you know, carrying a little lamb on his shoulder and whatnot. Those are the pictures that we today often associate. But today, this morning, we studied in a Bible class about the transfiguration, about his glorious appearance. And his eyes, like it was described in here, I mean, like penetrating. The eyes that, from which you cannot hide, the ones that penetrate into your heart and into your mind, that's what the scripture says. And that he is the judge. So if there is a more stern warning for this life, I mean, I don't think there is anything more serious than this letter. That God can and will shorten even our own lives if we are totally disobedient and do not repent, do not recognize the message that he has for us. However, he goes on, but unto you I say, unto the rest of the Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan. This is a little bit of a challenge. Some of the interpretation of this is, because it says depths of Satan as they speak. So be clear that this group, led by woman fake prophetess, Jezebel, or whatever her name was, and the disciples, there seems to be a little bit of element of Gnosticism, which was very prevalent in the first century, and maybe even later, that there was this special knowledge that certain individuals had. And they would discover these special meanings, because he says here, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. They spoke of some depths of knowledge that they had, and so there would be this mystery that you, if you unravel, if you join us, you will unravel this mystery that will just, you know, open up knowledge and understanding of God and other things that are just beyond, you know, what you can find in the written word per se. And Christ is making a mockery, says, because he's calling a depth of Satan, because false teaching, leading people astray, away from the word of God, with deliberate, intentional false teaching and deviation from his truth, is basically the depths of Satan. That is the Satan's tool. These are the depths of Satan, of the evil one. I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, your faithfulness is what is recognized and acknowledged. And I'm not asking you for anything more, but that which you have already, hold that till I come. Different understandings and interpretations, till I come in what sense? Till I come and discipline Jezebel and her disciples and do some severe judgment and punishment among you, that's going to be very clear that I am the judge and I can execute judgment, not, you know, just waiting for the last day. I can do it any time. It is my love and grace and compassion towards you that it's allowing you an opportunity to repent and correct before I do. But I think this is more in the light with the following verses, because he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give a power over the nations. And then he quotes from Psalm 2. The only association we find that is really his millennial kingdom reign. That we have plenty of references in the New Testament that ties this when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom, which I'm a believer of the actual physical millennial kingdom, that the saints of Christ, his church, who would be in a glorified state by that time, when he returns to fight the final battle of Armageddon, we, the believing Christ and are faithful to him, and overcome the temptations of going astray and going away and being led by false teachings, that we would reign with him. Have you ever thought that this earth, you know, as much as damage is going to suffer, whatever survives, it's going to be reestablished into a original Garden of Eden where population will live, and there would be those that have not died that will enter into that kingdom? Because what is the purpose to reign with a rod of iron if everybody is in a glorified state? Hopefully we're not going to be tempted anymore. So there will be people that are believers in Christ, in the Messiah, but are in the physical, entering in a physical body, and they will have 1,000 years to procreate. Isaiah says that they will live, children will live to be 100 years old. If Methuselah could live, 969? Well, maybe some of those are going to exceed that. I don't know. It's going to be something completely different. But he's promising, sharing in his responsibility and the glory, if you will, of reigning over the nations, over the earth. That's at least my understanding of his promise. He's giving a big promises of great things to come, but for the shortness of a life that we have here on this earth, for some it's few years, for some it's many decades. But while we are on this earth, he's encouraging us that we would remain faithful, that we would overcome. Overcome what? Overcome the temptations to trust in anything and anybody but Christ and his word. And I will give him the morning star. That at the very last element of the promise. We know that Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star according to Revelation 22:16. The promise in this 2:28 suggests that God's people shall be so closely identified with Christ that he will belong to them. In Isaiah 14:12, we have Satan named as a Lucifer, which in Hebrew means brightness or bright star. The compromising people in Thyatira were following the depths of Satan, which would lead to darkness and death. God's overcomers, on the other hand, would share the morning star, the brightness of his glory and who he is. So as we review these four churches, we can see the dangers that still exist for the people of God even today. That's why I don't believe that these messages to the seven churches are just the era for that particular period. For instance, those that believe that concept believe that the message to Thyatira was for the Middle Ages when church really went south and gave up on a lot of the proper teachings, and then God sent the black plague of Europe that destroyed more than half of Europe at that time, the pestilence. Yeah, you could make some, comparison to that. But would I stand here and tell you that this does not apply to us today? Never. I could not, in all clear conscience, because we could be tempted to do the same thing today in different ways. We could be tempted to compromise on our faith and conviction so that we could get better, you know, ahead in this world and in this life. We as a church could be tempted to compromise, and if there is enough political pressure for Christianity today to accept every teaching and every belief that it's out there, and simply say, well, you know, if Christ was alive, he would tolerate all this because he was a man of love and compassion. So we have to be careful. I believe this all applies to every generation, to every church, at every time, because it is a possibility to go astray. It is a possibility to be tempted to listen to false teachings. But yet we are still to speak the truth in love, not in hatred, not in resentment, not in bitterness, because it is only God and his word and his spirit that can convict men of sin. Anyways, We see that message after message to your churches is repent. Other than Smyrna, 3 out of 4 have something to correct. If we were to sit today and honestly examine our own hearts, and as a church and as individuals, I'm sure that we will find something in light of what God has warned us through the messages of these 4 churches that we can contemplate and examine, since He has these piercing eyes that He can see our minds and hearts and find opportunities to repent. But He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Every letter is sent, finished with that sentence almost. Maybe not the last, but before last. If we are really, as I opened my prayer this morning, that God would open our hearts, that we would listen, that we would hear what He has to hear. Not what I have to hear, but what His word has to hear, what we have read, that we would go like the Bereans, that we would go home and take this letter again and examine each verse and pray, "Lord, in what manner and what way maybe perhaps I am being tempted and drawn away from your true and rightful teaching, that I would repent and change and correct." And then we also in leadership always examine where do we stand? Because God threatens that these messages, whether to the churches but also to the individual lives, that He walks among the churches. And it is at His timing and His will, according to the church's response to His messages, that He keeps the churches alive or He closes them down. They have no more effectiveness. A building may stay open. People may gather. But His true and honest presence, His Spirit and His true word, perhaps are no longer there. Thus, they are no longer effective in His ministry, in spreading His gospel, in serving Him. So don't equate that when God just simply closes a certain building, that was the message, that's the punishment. That the building can be open, full of people, but they may not be following the true truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of His word. May God add a sincere and honest blessing to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name.